Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We left off in chapter 16. Every chapter that we read, obviously, is very packed. I mean, it's just so difficult to be able to really, you know, plumb the depths of any of these chapters. But this chapter 16 is certainly no exception. As a matter of fact, it's one of the more difficult chapters because it covers so much ground in such, well, just in just 21 verses. So let's just quickly read this chapter 16. I think that I mentioned last week when we went through chapter 15. Chapter 15 was an introduction to chapter 16. I mean, it was basically, if you recall, it was about how John talked about how seven angels came out of the temple of God and they were going to go forth to pour forth their bowls, their vials, the bowls that were given to them from the four living creatures that were surrounding the throne. Well, these angels are about to go forth and execute judgment upon mankind by pouring out their bowls or their vials upon the earth or the inhabitants of the earth. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 16, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore, and the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And a second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything in it in the sea died. And a third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And a fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out and go to the kings of the world, the whole world, to gather them together for the war, the great day of God, the Almighty. And behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gather him together in a place in which Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Now, this was only 21 verses, but you know, I've read and I've heard and I've listened to authors and sometimes ministers or preachers say something to the effect that they don't really believe in the God of the Old Testament because he was nothing but a big bully, a God of wrath, and they said they only believe in the God of the New Testament because he comes across as a God of love and of mercy and forgiveness and so on and so forth. Well, let me tell you something. You're not going to find the wrath of God anywhere near to the degree that you're going to find it in the New Testament, especially what we just read in this chapter 16 of Revelations. You know, people that have that kind of concept of God or the Bible have no idea really what the Bible says. They're really often left field because, you know, God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and his attitude towards sin has never changed, and you can definitely see the wrath of God here. Back up to that first verse now for chapter 16, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." Now, Remember that John says in chapter 15 that the temple was filled with the glory of God. I mean, smoke is billowed out of the temple so that nobody could go in, not no angel, no saint. So when it says he heard a loud voice coming from the temple, well, obviously it was a voice of deity. It was the voice of God. I mean, God has spoken to men, you know, in his mercy and his love and his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, his salvation all throughout the years and the centuries and the decades, and men have spurned or ignored or neglected all of these overtures on God's part to try to, you know, get men to repent and turn from their wicked ways. Well, now it's come to that point where now God is going to speak to them in his wrath, and there's going to be no mercy shown. And when God has these bowls poured out, or these vials poured out upon the earth, and the sun, there's no opportunity to repent at that particular time. Because at that particular time, nobody can approach God. And so what we see here is something very, very, well, profound, but at the same time, I think it's very, very, there's a very dark warning to it, that God has an end to his patience and his mercy and his forgiveness, and if men continue on in their rebellious way, there's going to come a time when it's going to be too late. You know, just like it was in the Noahian flood, when people were pounding on that ark to get in, it was too late. And he says here, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now here's what's kind of interesting. It says, first angel goes forth, and it says he pours out his bowl into the earth. I don't know, does anybody in the Bible say onto the earth? What's kind of significant about that is, look at the end result. In other words, he pours it onto the earth or into the earth, but instead of saying that the earth becomes a loathsome, malignant, you know, sore, it's what happens is that men who have the mark of the beast begin to manifest these malignant, loathsome sores. Read that verse 2 again. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Okay, now this is kind of speculative, but I don't think it is reaching too far. And the reason I say this is, I've been going through some of these periodicals, these magazines like U.S. News and World Report and Newsweek magazine and Time magazine, People magazine, all these different magazines that I've had around for a long time. And it's interesting the titles of a lot of them. Like this one is Outbreak. This is killer bacteria. This one here is chemical warfare. This one here is AIDS in a single woman. This one here is, another one on AIDS. This one's here on killer germs. This one here is on killer viruses. Okay, this one here is on flu hunters. This one here is losing the battle to AIDS. I mean, all of these different periodicals that you see, and this is just a drop in the bucket, they're all pointing to the fact that this world is what? More and more we are being confronted by different sicknesses and viruses and diseases. Gail and I were just talking last night, as a matter of fact, that it's strange the number of different diseases that we're hearing about today. People are coming down with all kinds of different sicknesses and ailments and viruses and diseases that we never heard about. And I believe that it has a lot to do with the pollution, with the way we were ruining our environment, with the food that we're eating, as well as the stress that people are living under. All this combined, I think, is having this kind of effect.
A smaller world. Everybody's more transient.
Right, right. And there's a lot of things that are being stirred up in terms of these bacteria and these viruses that are becoming active, you know, that people never heard of before. Well, when this angel pours out his bowl upon the earth, I believe that the suggestion there is that there's going to be an ecological chemical reaction in the food chain, in the water supply, in what men ingest. Because it says here that the men who had the mark of the beast come down with these boils and these malignant sores. Well, these people, are experiencing these malignant sores that become very painful, I guess very grotesque. Now, this is speculative when I say that maybe it's a chemical reaction that people are experiencing. Then maybe, again, the fact that people were tattooed with this mark, whether it be through laser tattooing or whether it was through inserting something under your skin, whether it was, computer chip, whatever they used, it may, their systems, their bodies may be rejecting this or having an adverse effect to it. But I don't want to be too dogmatic about that, because it also, again, there's a distinction here. Because what does it say here? It says here in that verse 2, it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So I think, again, God is making a distinction. In other words, there's two categories of people. Like, for example, this president we have for right now. And there's a lot of people that cannot stand him. Well, you can imagine the Antichrist might be a person that you just cannot stand. But, you know, if the Antichrist comes out and says, hey, listen, if you want to buy, trade, or sell, then you're going to have to take my mark and swear allegiance to me and basically worship me. Well, people who can't even stand him will end up taking the mark, you know, simply because they want to save their hiney, they don't want to die, they don't want to starve to death or whatever. Okay, well, it's too bad. If you take that mark, you are damned. But then there's going to be all those other people who basically worship this guy. I mean, there's people in this country, believe it or not, who think this guy's in the White House right now is one of the greatest things to come along. But there's going to be a situation like that in the tribulation period when people are going to, you know, basically the Antichrist is going to have everybody buffaloed at the first part of the tribulation period. They think he's going to be a savior. But as time goes by, people are going to see that, hey, there's a number of people that are going to see, hey, I really don't like this guy. I can't stand this guy. But they're going to swear allegiance to him anyway. So when I say that, in other words, if people don't have the mark, they haven't received the mark yet, but they basically worship the beast, well, they end up having these malignant sores. So there's something also supernatural involved there. But it is a judgment from God that obviously, you know, coincides with what God did to the Egyptians. And in verse 3, it says, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. Now, here's the second angel. He pours out his bowl upon the sea, okay? Now, I remember when we went through the trumpet judgments, when they occurred, and I believe that that at the very beginning of the tribulation period, there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange, and as a result of that, a third of the seas will be turned to blood. But at the very end of the world, so to speak, in the closing weeks, or maybe months, or maybe just days of the tribulation period, the entire sea is going to be turned to blood. Now, I was going through a lot of these different periodicals and these Time magazines, Newsweek magazines, and whatnot, and this magazine here is over 12 years old. But on the front cover, it says, our filthy seas. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you can see this, but here's an example of red tide. Okay, I don't have time, obviously, to read a lot of the different parts of this article, but, you know, some of the things that it says is the blight is global, from the murky red tides that periodically affect Japan's inland sea to the untreated sewage that befouls the fabled Mediterranean. Pollution threatens the rich, teeming life of the ocean and renders the waters of once famed beaches about as safe to bathe in as an unflushed toilet. And it goes on to say things like suffocating, sometimes poisonous blooms of algae, so-called red and brown tides, regularly blot the nation's coastal bays and gulfs, leaving behind a trail of dying fish and contaminated mollusks and crustaceans. Patches of water that have been almost totally depleted of oxygen, known as dead zones, are proliferating. As many as a million fluke and flounder, and then it goes on to explain us how this destroys so many of the marine, so much of the marine life. Interesting thing, it says algae feed on nitrogen and phosphorus, leading to explosive growth, which is red and brown tides. These growths or blooms block the sunlight to submerge plants and kill them. When the algae decay, they rob the ocean of oxygen, suffocating sea creatures and producing massive fish gills. Toxins from algae can also kill fish, and anybody who eats the fish will themselves become deathly sick, or they will die from it. This here says Japan's inland sea is plagued by 200 red tides annually. Now, this is a dozen years ago, okay? One last year killed more than a million yellow-tailed with a potential market value of $15 million. And then it just goes on and on to explain a few other things. But I think what also is interesting in one of the books that I had read, that this is what it says in regards to the red tides. Now, listen to this. It says, from time to time, the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. Back in 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick with countless billions of dinoflagellates, one-celled tiny organisms. Says 60 miles windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died upon the hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again for the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which distributed aright could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population of explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all of the fish in the sea. The phenomena is well known, but scientists do not know what causes the proliferation of these creatures or what normally limits them. One theory, now listen to this, one theory is that it is caused when a cobalt in an area reaches a certain density. Using the sea as a dumping place for nuclear and other waste may one day raise the level of cobalt to the point where it triggers a dinoflagellate plague. This may not fully explain what will happen when, okay, then it goes on and on. But what's kind of interesting is it talks about they're not quite sure what causes this, but they think that when there is an increase of cobalt, that this metal ends up triggering this chemical reaction in the water, okay, where these dinoflagellates just explode as far as their reproduction, and then they suffocate, and they take all the oxygen out of the water, and they kill all the fish, and it just leaves this irky, red-looking blood upon the water. And what's kind of interesting is that when I think one of the trumpet judgments, it said John saw this huge fiery mountain falling into the sea. Okay, now that could either have been a huge nuclear explosion, or it may have very well have been a meteor or basically an asteroid that hit the Earth or hit the ocean. I kind of tend to believe it's going to be an asteroid, something from space that's going to hit the oceans. Now, this may very well start that whole domino effect as far as this red tide, because whatever that this asteroid is made of is going to have that chemical reaction. What's kind of interesting to me is also that they, you know, they have what they call the cobalt bomb. What that is basically a hydrogen bomb that is wrapped in this cobalt metal. And what it does, it actually doubles the blast and it triples the fallout. It's dubbed the dirty bomb, okay? Right. Now, what I'm saying here is there's a lot of different possibilities that could happen that could trigger this chemical reaction within the sea to cause it to turn as the blood of a dead man. The blood of a dead man is like tomato paste. I mean, it's just coagulated, so to speak. Okay, yeah.
And also, I was thinking a few years ago, probably 10 years ago, we had red tide in the Bay Area, and at least on the California coast, and there was this smell in the air.
Yes.
And they were saying that the Delta breeze is bringing in the smell from the red tide.
Right.
And it smelled terrible.
Right.
I mean, so would dead man's blood.
Good point. Good point. I mean, this is kind of interesting. This is an interesting article. Like I said, our filthy seas. And there's a lot of articles that I've also, you know, put together. Like here it says the rape of our oceans, and then here it talks about this magazine here is almost 12 years old too. It talks about the endangered Earth, and then it goes on to mention how, you know, we are polluting everything. I won't read the whole thing, but it says here, scarcely a country on Earth has been spared this scourge of pollution. It says, from the festering industrial landfills of Bond to the waste-choked sewage drains of Calcutta, the trashing goes on. Poisonous chemical soup, the product of coal mines and metal smelters in Poland and in Hong Kong, with its 5.7 million people and 49,000 factories, with its 400 square miles, dumps 1,000 tons of plastic a day. Now, like I said, this was 12 years ago. Triple the amount thrown away in London. Stinking garbage and human excrement despoil Thailand's majestic river of the kings. It's just more than an assault on man's senses. And says, when common garbage is burned, it spews dangerous gases into the air. Dumped garbage and industrial waste can turn lethal when corrosive acids, long-lived organic materials and discarded metals leach out of landfills and into the groundwater supplies, contaminating drinking water and polluting farmland. And then it says here, the U.S. is, with its affluence and industrial might, is by far the most prolific offender. Each year, Americans throw away 16 billion disposable diapers, 1.6 billion pens, 2 billion razors and blades, 220 million tires. They discard enough aluminum to rebuild an entire U.S. commercial airline fleet every 3 months, and it goes on and on and on. Now, like I said, this was a dozen years ago. Okay, now it's just accelerated even much more. And we can see it. I want to say something, too. I might be going out on a limb on there because it's just purely speculative on my part, but I would say this. upwards to probably 85 to 95% of the pollution that man is, you know, just fouling our airs and water and lands with, is basically the end result of greed and selfishness and, you know, apathy, indifference, and ignorance. I mean, people don't stop and think that, hey, this is God's world. He created it. We're just living here. But they just trash it. Okay? Now, the other extreme to that is when you get these environmental wackos who don't show any common sense whatsoever. You see, if people would turn to God and look to God and say, hey, listen, this is God's world and we want to take care of it, then we would exercise a great deal of common sense in what we do. But we don't. Okay, and I'm telling you, the primary reason is greed. If we would invest the money, we could recycle so much of what we do, and we would have so much more of a, let's say, a world that would be, I wouldn't say pollution-free, but we certainly would deal with a lot of it that we do have. Okay, I kind of went off on a tangent here, but what I'm saying is I believe that this is going to be the end result of a combination of limited nuclear exchange and pollution that's going to so foul our seas that it's just going to be totally ruined, and everything in it's going to die. And then you talk about a smell, oh, it is going to stink. Because one thing, that the oceans act as a huge, gigantic air conditioner, you know, that cools the world. When the winds blow off from the oceans, it basically cools down the earth. Now, look what else happens in this when the next angel pours out.
For the sake of the internet, would you like to let us know what magazine posted?
That was Time and Newsweek magazine, or U.S.
A reputable magazine is what I'm saying.
Yeah, it's Time magazine, it's U.S. News and World Report. Okay, but anyway, that's verse 4. It says, and a third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the water saying, righteous art thou, O who art and who was, O Lord. Holy One, because thou dost judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and the prophets, and thou dost give them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, this is very interesting. This fourth verse, this third angel goes forth and pours out his bowl upon all the fresh water. Now, I think that the same thing is probably happening there. That there's this chemical reaction. I think it has a lot to do with the sea turning to blood, because you got that, you know, hydraulic effect where the sea, you know, evaporates millions of tons of water and then forms in the clouds and then they water the earth. Well, usually this evaporating effect will be able to separate the impurities and so much of the bacteria and so on and so forth, so we get fresh water. But remember now, for years we have been dealing with what they call acid rain. So even though the water that is evaporated off the sea may be pure, it gets up into a polluted atmosphere where the atmosphere itself is filthy. Then it comes down because of a polluted atmosphere as acid rain, and it can destroy whole forests. So you can see an ecological chain reaction here that I think it's going to have something to do with the sea turning to blood. It's also going to have a chemical reaction to the fresh waters turning to blood. But look at the way it's worded here, because I think this is very significant. It says, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying. Now here it talks about the angels of the water. I think it was in the previous chapter, or chapter just before that, it talked about the angel who had the power over fire. Well, you know, God has given these angels different domains in which they have power over certain things in nature. And I think that this is very significant, because if you look at the witches today, especially these white witches, these gray witches, these people who are basically referred to themselves as being nature worshippers, and they worship trees, and they worship the water, and they worship air, and they worship the earth, and they worship the sun. You know what I'm talking about? Well, these people will not give God the glory and the honor and the praise for the things that he's created. No, they end up worshiping created things. Well, here you see that an angel has a power over water here, and he says something that I think is kind of significant. It says, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who art and who was, O Holy One, because thou dost judge these things. Now, listen to what he says. He says, righteous art thou who art and who was. He could have just simply said, righteous art thou, right? But why does he say that? Who art and who was?
He's unchanged.
Good. In other words, hey, when people are experiencing these judgments, there's a tendency that they might think to themselves, hey, why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening? And why is it, you know, all this stuff coming down on us like this? Well, God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, same tomorrow. It's just that they have totally exhausted, you know, his patience and his mercy, because they have refused all of his overtures of love and forgiveness and so on and so forth. It says, O Holy One, because thou dost judge these things. Now listen, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou dost give them blood to drink. They deserve it. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, you see poetic justice here, right? That these people have to drink this water. You know, when you are thirsty, you're going to drink just about anything. Okay, so they are literally drinking this water. I don't know if this people that are going to be able to take this fouled water and somehow make it potable or palatable, but I just basically think they're going to end up drinking it the way it is. And, of course, they're going to end up getting deathly sick because of it, obviously it's so fouled and polluted. But God is giving them blood to drink. Why? Because they have shed so much innocent blood. Now, let me say something. Not everybody who's going to be condemned to drink this water has shed innocent blood. And let me qualify that. Take, for example, Nazi Germany. God held that whole nation responsible for the death of 6 million Jews and millions of other people, right? Mm-hmm. But not every German was out there gassing and killing Jews or Christians, you know, right? Mm-hmm. But the whole country was behind him. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So the country got judged. And I'm telling you right now, this country has already slaughtered over 40 million innocent, unborn children. Now, you don't have to be an abortion doctor or have had an abortion to be guilty of abortion. If you are out there promoting it or being apathetic and indifferent towards what's happening to these innocent children and not speaking up and not voting, you know, in such a way that would somehow curtail this murder, then you are guilty. I know a guy, you know, who's a Christian who's felt like, well, you know, you don't want to be a one-issue candidate, you know, so he wants to vote for this other party because they seem to be more inclined to do things for the environment. And I'm scratching my head saying, how in the world can anybody who claims to be a Christian not see the importance of, you know, this issue? I don't care what the other issues are. I don't care whether it's the economy, stupid. I don't care whether it's the environment. I don't care whatever it is. Nothing is more important than this issue, because this issue is going to make and break us.
The value of human life.
That's exactly right. It's where it all begins and ends. You see what I'm saying? If we do not go out and protect the innocent lives there and value them, then none of us are safe. There's no question about it. I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm just simply saying, hey, God, he is not ignoring this. This is not escaping his notice by any means. Okay, we are going to bring down the house on our heads because of this sin. You know what? I'd be willing to bet, I could be wrong, but I'd be willing to bet if it was just that one sin, okay, if we just would eliminate that one from our nation, if we would purge ourselves of that, we would be spared. But that's the thing, I believe, that's going to send us, you know, into this judgment, this chastisement, more than anything else. Okay, he says that in verse 7, it says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment. Now, the altar was, obviously, it would be the altar of the brazen altar. Because you remember when we read back in the earlier chapters of Revelation, John said that he saw, you know, a multitude of souls that were underneath that altar, and they were crying out to God for vengeance. Remember that? And they were all given white robes and told to wait a little while longer until the number of their brethren had been completed. So I believe when this voice speaks out from the altar, it's speaking out on behalf of all those who have been slain because of their commitment to Christ.
Martyred.
Right. They've been martyred, right? And let's face it, when you take a stand for Christ, you are politically incorrect. You are going to be referred to as an extremist, as being dangerous, as being a homophobe, as being, you know, bigoted, as being biased, you know, you name it. I mean, everything that they can throw at you. But remember what Jesus, I mean, they referred to Jesus as everything from a glutton to a drunkard to demon-possessed. Mm-hmm. And he said, hey, look, no student is greater than his teacher. No pupil is better than his master. I mean, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And if they say these things about me, they're going to say them about you. And so the altar cries out and says, oh, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Again, you know, to the unsaved, to the wicked, everything God does is unjust, okay? But to the saved and to the pure, to those who can see the wisdom in it, you can see the justice in it. Then he says in verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and he did not repent so as to give him glory. Now this is one of the most awesome judgments that you can imagine. The Bible has talked about it from one end of the book, from one end to the other, about what's going to happen when the sun, you know, if he turns as black as sackcloth. And, you know, this is another periodical that's, everything I have is almost a dozen years old. But I bought this Time magazine. It's called The Great Ball of Fire, and it says, an angry sun stages a spectacular show. And this was 12 years ago, okay, almost. All right, and it gives you all kinds of information about, you know, what our sun is doing and all these different sunspots and the activity that's happening upon the sun. But I'll just read you just a closing note on this particular article. It says, one thing astronomers are sure of is that the solar behavior will eventually change, and drastically. When the sun runs low on hydrogen, it will swell to a red giant, ballooning out to engulf Mercury and perhaps even Venus. Even if it does not expand far enough to swallow the Earth, its radiant heat will boil away the oceans, leaving behind a dead and incinerated planet. But that cosmic calamity will not occur for about another... It says here that they don't think it's going to happen for another 5 billion years. But I have an article, and I couldn't find it. But anyway, there's a tremendous amount of debate among astronomers and scientists as to when our sun will nova. They say it's going to happen, okay? But they don't know when. They say, well, 5 billion years. Well, now I've read other articles that they say it may happen within the next decade. That's quite a discrepancy. In other words, basically, these so-called experts don't know. All they know is that there's an awful lot of sunspot activity that's going on, and there's a lot of it seems to be very unusual what's happening to our sun. Well, what I believe is going to happen is that when this angel goes out and pours out his bowl upon the sun, it's actually going to explode, and it's going to nova. But it's not going to explode or nova to the point where it's going to boil away our seeds and it's going to incinerate our Earth. But what it will happen is that it will become, you know, as Isaiah said, the sun will become seven times brighter, and the moon will become seven times brighter. And as a result, men are going to be scorched with intense heat. But people are going to die, obviously, from the heat. I mean, we get 110 degree temperatures, people are dying. Okay, so you can imagine if the temperatures really shot up. Our sun is almost 800,000 miles wide. What happens when there's an explosion? What happens is you had a body that big, all right? The thermonuclear fires within the sun or any star keep pushing out. The fires keep pushing it out, so it stays, to keep it from collapsing on itself. But as its thermonuclear fires cool, okay, it no longer has the energy to keep pushing out, and the gravity itself begins to force in on it. But just before that happens, the sun will explode. And then it will cave in on itself, and all the atoms and the molecules that comprise of the sun will actually begin to cave in on each other, okay, to the point where that ball that's almost 900,000 miles wide will be condensed to a ball about 15 miles in diameter. And it will be so dense and so tightly compacted that not even light will escape. It will become a black hole. And once it explodes, it spews out all this, you know, radiation, all this debris from an exploded star. And John says that he's going to see stars falling from heaven. The moon will become a nearly blood red because of this explosion that men will see. And in the book of Isaiah and other portions of Scripture, it talks about... In Isaiah 30:26, it says, and the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of the 7 days, on the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise of his afflicted. And also in Isaiah 24:6, it says, Therefore, accursed devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There's at least a dozen other verses to describe about the sun. Even Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, how the sun will refuse to show its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. But anyway, we have to tie in this sun as it basically scorches men with intense heat, and you got to tie it in with the fifth angel, because the two go hand in hand. They go coincide right with one right after the other, because it says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their swords, and they did not repent of their deeds. Okay, now like I said, when the sun explodes, he's going to scorch men with intense heat, but then there's going to be darkness. It says he poured out his bowl upon the kingdom of the beast, which is basically the whole world. The whole world is plunged into darkness. And you know, I think it's kind of significant that, again, you're seeing a kind of a parallel between what happened to Egypt at the time when Moses was bringing upon the curses on the Egyptians. And one of the things that they ended up having 3 days of darkness. And in one of the Apocrypha books, in the Books of Wisdom, it says an interesting thing that I think is worth noting, because he describes, this book describes what happened to the Egyptians during that 3 days of darkness. He says this: Your judgments are indeed great and inexpressible, which is why undisciplined souls have gone astray. When impious men imagined that they had the holy nation or Israel in their power, they themselves lay prisoners of the dark, in the fetters of long night, confined under their own roofs, banished from eternal providence, while they thought to remain unnoticed in their secret sins, curtained by dark forgetfulness, they were scattered in fearful dismay, terrified by apparitions. The hiding place sheltering them could not ward off their fear. Terrifying noises echoed around them, and gloomy, grim-faced specters haunted them. No fire had power enough to give them light, nor could the brightly blazing stars illuminate that dreadful night. Only a great blaze, burning of its own accord, that full of dread, shone through to them. And in their terror, once that sight had vanished, they thought that they had seen more terrible than even the magic arts proved utterly unavailing. Their boasted cunning was ignominiously confounded. For those who professed to drive out fears and disorders from the sick souls themselves fell sick of a ridiculous terror. And even when there was nothing frightful to scare them, the prowling of beasts and the hissing of reptiles terrified them, and they died convulsed with fright, refusing so much to look at the air, which cannot be eluded. Anyhow, wickedness is confessedly very cowardly, and it condemns itself. Under pressure from conscience, it always assumes the worst. And it goes on and on. But what I think is interesting is that, you know, that darkness was so, so intense. Okay, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And people, whether they were in the field or wherever they were, they basically, when the darkness came, they just clamped themselves to the ground. And a lot of them died of fright, convulsing of fright. They said that they seen apparitions, or they seen basically specters. Actually, they were seeing demons. Okay? But then they said they saw this one light shining through that terrified them more than ever. And what was that light? That light was basically they saw hell. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's going to be 3 days. But from other sources, I gather that it's going to be 3 days. And right at the very end of that three-day period is when Christ is going to come back. Because Christ himself said, hey, unless I come back, you know, nothing, no flesh is going to be saved. There's not going to be one thing living. There's not going to be one bird, one animal, one man, one cockroach. Nothing is going to be left. Nothing. So after this 3 days of darkness, then Christ is going to come back in great power and great glory in the sky. And every eye is going to end up seeing him. Then it says here, I think what's kind of interesting too, is that they gnawed their tongue because of the pain. Now they're in pain because of their boils, because of their malignant sores, because of the heat, and now, you know, because of the cold. And it says they're gnawing their tongues because of the pain. That's kind of an unconscious thing that a person will do if they are really in deep thought, concentrating about something, or if they're in deep pain. Because what does gnawing your tongue do? You would think it would add to your pain.
It alleviates the pain.
It actually alleviates the pain. So it's a situation where people are in such pain, they're just gnawing their tongue to alleviate their pain. Then it says here that And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, and that the way of it might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great God, day of God the Almighty. Okay, what I think is kind of significant here is that this coincides with another one of the trumpet judges, where John talked about, that there was four angels bound at the great Euphrates River for that day and for that hour and for the very moment. And I believe that this coincides right with what we're reading here as far as the Euphrates River, because it says here the Euphrates River is dried up. Now the Euphrates River, it's one of the longest rivers in the world. It's 1,780 miles long, and it's basically, it has its source on Mount Ararat, which is something like 17,000 feet high, and it's covered with snow year round. But what's significant about this, it says the Great Euphrates River is dried up. Well, how did it dry up?
Because burned it off.
Because the sun just, it just melted that ice cap. And it just, it came down like a raging river. And next thing you know, you dry up the source, you dry up the river. The river's dried up because of the sun. So you see all these things come in succession, right? And it's the natural boundary line between east and west. You know, like Kipling's poem about east is east and west, never the twain shall meet. Well, here's a situation where the east and west are going to meet, because that natural boundary line between east and west is dried up because of the explosion of the sun. Uh-huh. All right? And now there's that barrier where they can come across. Well, now what we also read earlier about how John had heard that there's 200 million men, the kings of the east, that come across the Euphrates River. And as they're coming across, it says a third of mankind is killed. And it says he describes what I think is modern-day vehicles. Okay? Because he describes fire and brimstone coming out of their mouths. I think it's kind of significant is that brimstone is another word for sulfur. And if you take sulfur and you take charcoal and you mix this together, you end up getting gunpowder. Okay? So you got a situation where it says that fire and brimstone were coming out of their mouths. In other words, this is a situation where now there's all-out war. But in this all-out war, these 200 million men from the east, which includes obviously China, probably Japan, probably Laos, Vietnam, Cambodia, probably Thailand, probably other nations, even like Pakistan or India, all of these kings of the east coming across. Now, in the book of Revelation so far, we've just heard about the 10 kings, the kings of the earth, but here we're talking about the kings of the east, all right? And they're going to converge upon Israel. And there's 200 million of them, and there's also going to be at least 200 million, maybe 300 million from the West converging on Israel, because what's down there, people feel like it's absolutely vital to salvation, to men be able to survive. Because men know now, with the sun gone, the ocean's gone, okay, now things have become absolutely totally desperate. But I think that what's kind of significant is if you read in Joel, Joel chapter 3, it talks about how the Bible says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am mighty, I am a mighty man, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there, bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Okay, and then it goes on. Oh, but he also says this. He says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the wine press is full. We went through this the other night. The vat overflows and the wickedness is great. Now listen, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. And the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. And then it goes on and on. But, all the prophets have foretold of this coming event, which is going to coincide down there in Israel. But now look what it says. Also, it talks about how out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the false prophet and out of the mouth of the beast come forth unclean spirits. They look like frogs. They come out of their mouths. I think that's kind of significant, because even Jesus said something to the effect that out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaketh. Mm-hmm. Well, these unclean spirits go forth. And I think it's kind of significant that whenever you see pictures of demons, very often they are grotesque in the sense that they are either half angel, half reptile, half insect, half man, half this, half that, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, they have this grotesque. Well, that's part of their judgment. They used to be these glorious, beautiful beings. Mm-hmm. But then in revolting against God, you know, this is part of their judgment. So these three spirits look like frogs, which are obviously unclean creatures from a biblical standpoint. But they go forth, and what do? It says here, they come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. In other words, they go forth to all the leaders of the world saying, hey, they perform signs, but they also are lying to them. Basically saying, hey, you got to get down to Israel now. That's your only chance. So there's that huge, massive, you know, convergence of all these armies represented in all the world, all the nations of the world down there in Israel, okay, to fight it out for whatever's down there, because it seems like whatever's there, at least they've been deceived by the demons to say that this is your only chance of survival.
John?
Yeah.
Isn't that where the Antichrist will have his center of power set up? In Israel?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah,
so they could be going in there just to take over. I mean...
Well, yeah, but you see, it's more than that. Yeah. Because, obviously, the whole world knows that this is the end. So there must be something down there. They're not just going to take over. It's like trying to take over the Titanic. In other words, they're
down.
Right. Yeah. In other words, they're going to say there's something there that gives us a chance to survive. They've been lied to by these demons. Okay? So they're going down there to fight it out over whatever it is down there. And in verse 15 it says, now this is a parenthesis. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. It's almost as though this is a warning to men. We could take it now before the rapture, obviously. But what Jesus is saying here, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. In other words, during the tribulation period, there is going to be such temptation to capitulate, to give in to the Antichrist, to give in to the beast by people who are left behind. But this is kind of a parenthesis where he's saying, hey, you know, through it all, remain steadfast because I'm coming back as a thief, okay? Mm-hmm. I'm coming back to steal you away. You know, just remain faithful to the end. Mm-hmm. But look what he says. Least he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I've talked about this before, but I think it's very important to realize that from a biblical perspective, you know, people would rather sit stark naked in front of others than have their hidden thoughts, their sins revealed. Well, this is what this nakedness is referring to. If you're not covered in the blood of Christ, then, okay, men are going to see you for what you really are. And there's going to be no covering up. People are not going to be able to poof buffalo and flim-flam everybody. Okay, their guilt is going to be known. And then verse 16 says, and they gathered them together in a place which is in Hebrew called Harmageddon. I remember when I was in Vietnam, I was sitting by this river one evening, and the sun was going down. I was just talking to a fellow Marine, and we were just sitting there alone, and we were just talking, and he smoking cigarettes, and he said, you know, well, looks like we're getting close to Armageddon, because we were talking about the war or whatever. And I says, Armageddon, what's that? I didn't have a clue what he's talking about. And he says, well, that's the last battle of the world. He says, we're all the nations going to fight it out in Armageddon. And I thought, well, that sounds like science fiction to me. And I didn't have a clue of what Armageddon was. All right? But, you know, that was many years ago before I was a Christian. But once I become a Christian, all this makes perfect sense. It says here, the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Now, Har, I think, is a prefix for mountain. Mountain of Megiddon, but it's also referred to by many names. It's called Armageddon. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Decision. You probably can't see it on this map here, but it's really located right in between the Great Sea, Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. This is where it's going to be the highest concentration of men that are going to be gathered again in this battle. There's going to be multiplied millions of them that are going to gather there for this battle. And then it says here in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done, or literally, it is finished. Remember when Christ was dying on the cross, he said, it is finished? when God finished creating the world. You know, he said it was very good when it was finished. Well, here, you know, his wrath is going to be finished. It is done. He says, and there was flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great was the earthquake that it was so mighty, and the great city was split into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of the plague was extremely severe. Now, when this seventh plague is poured out, the seventh bowl is poured out, okay, there's flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, there's a great earthquake. It says the earthquake is such that nothing like it has ever happened before. It says every mountain is brought low. Every island is moved out of its place. Everything is shaking. Now, keep a couple things in mind. What keeps the Earth in an orbit?
Sun.
The sun, through the gravitational pull. Okay, that keeps it in its orbit. Now, what's kind of significant is this. Isaiah predicted this. He said, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. He says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon, and they will be confined to the prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and its glory. So in other words, he's saying this, that the earth is going to stagger like a drunken man. It's going to sway to and fro like a hammock. Well, if the sun keeps it in its orbit, the sun novas and explodes and it condenses down to a ball 15 miles in diameter you can't even see. Obviously, the world's going to start swaying back and forth and staggering. But also, what's going to add to that is I think there's going to be an all-out nuclear exchange to add to this, where the Earth is swaying to and fro. Now, I think there's something like less than 2,000 miles in the very core of the Earth, where it's that molten metal. They don't know sure exactly what it's comprised of. But there's that core of the Earth, and then about another 1,800 miles, you know, there's that mantle, and then there's the outer crust. Okay, the crust is like 15 or 20 miles average, the crust of the Earth, but that's floating on these plates, these mantle plates. And so you've got a situation where the Earth is staggering like a drunken man. The crust is going to be moving all over the place. And everything's going to be coming down. Every building, every mountain, every island, everything's going to be shifting and moving. The whole geography, topography of the world starts going to start changing. Can you imagine that? Everything's going to be shaken. And everything that's built to, you know, I don't care whether it's a Sears Tower, whether it's an Empire State Building, the Twin Towers in New York, where all these things have come down. I mean, it is going to be the most colossal mess. And it's going to be cause all these things are running in succession. But what's also going to happen is there's going to be this exchange of nuclear weapons, because, like I said, things are going to be desperate. And people are going to be, you know, pushing a button. Feel, hey, they're going to all have this Samson complex. Well, if I'm going down, you're going down with me.
Nothing to lose.
See me? This is how depraved the human heart has become. They figure, well, I'm going to die. Well, they're going to die with us, you know, this type of thing.
Yeah.
What's kind of interesting is it says here that the earth is shaking, and it also says in verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, come, you know, coming down to the earth. All right? Now, what happens in a nuclear explosion is that they're... The blast causes this tremendous pushing out of the atmosphere. Okay, it pushes everything out. It creates a vacuum, and then when the atmosphere folds in back on itself, it just slams back on itself, and that's where you get these mushroom clouds. Okay, because it slams back on itself and then shoots all this hot air, the smoke, the debris, and everything straight up into the atmosphere and stratosphere. And this stuff is going to be going up so fast that when all this hot, moist air hits all that freezing cold air in the atmosphere, especially since the sun's gone out, it's going to cause, we've heard before, nuclear winter, and you've heard of black rain that can be caused by nuclear explosions. It's going to cause these huge, massive hailstones to come coming down, like big chunks of ice. You know, if you ever dropped a bowling ball on your foot, you can well imagine that, you know, that those things, they weigh nothing in comparison to these 100-pound hailstones. Okay? 100-pound hailstone coming from the atmosphere, stratosphere. I mean, it's going to be like a projectile bullet. I mean, it's going to go right through the roof, right through the floor, right through the ground. I mean, you know, and if Lord help you, you know, if you're hit by one, you better hope you hit, and it's a direct hit, because, man, you know, it's going to really make a mess of you. I mean, and what's kind of interesting, I think it's in Leviticus, I think it's 24:16, where it says that the punishment of a blasphemer is that he's be stoned to death. Mm. Well, what are men doing? They're blaspheming God when these plagues start being unleashed, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I've heard people say that eventually they're going to do away with hell and everybody's going to eventually end up in heaven. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
Okay, I've heard that. I've talked to people about it. And, you know, they feel like, well, eventually after everybody's punished enough, then they'll all have a change of heart and they'll turn from God, turn back to God. Well, where did they get this?
Why?
Because in the midst of all of this, you know, calamity, all of this plague, all these judgment, people are blaspheming God. And I'm going to tell you something. Blasphemy is basically the language of the damned. And people in hell are not going to repent. They're going to be blaspheming God forever and ever. Because their nature is fixed. And it can't change. And you can see it right here, where their nature becomes fixed and they're not about to change and they can't change. So anyway, it says that also that the great city is split into three parts. Now, it talks about the great city. We're going to get into chapter 17 and 18 talks about Babylon. But I think the great city here is referred to as Jerusalem, because I think when we read about the two prophets of God, Moses and Elijah, okay, it talked about them being stoned to death, or being killed, rather, in the great city. And then the great city was, the earthquake that hit them in mid-trib, and 7,000 people died. Well, I believe it's going to be Jerusalem here. Because now, remember, listen to what Zechariah said about Christ's return. I'm going to close it. We're closing this down right now. But in Zechariah 14, okay, Zechariah says this: "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and horses plundered and women ravaged and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Now listen to this. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fights on that day of battle, and in that day his feet," now listen, "and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." So it's talking about here the great city being split into three parts. Well, what's going to happen when Christ comes back and his feet stand on that Mount of Olives? It's going to be the same place that he ascended into heaven. Remember, in the book of Acts, we are told that Jesus started ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and all the apostles are looking up, watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and two angels stood by the apostles and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up?" He says, "This Jesus whom you've seen going to heaven will come back in a like manner. He's going to come back, and his feet are going to stand in the exact same spot that he ascended into heaven from. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in half." Mm-hmm. It's going to split right down the middle. And then, you know, he's going to walk into Jerusalem. Anyway, it talks about here that in that verse 19, "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of his full wrath." But we're going to get into Babylon the Great in the next couple of chapters. But I just wanted to read you this one thing in closing, okay? There was this pamphlet that I got. It says, "The Medical Aspects of a Nuclear War." And just to give you an idea of what will happen in a nuclear exchange. It says this: "A 20 megaton thermonuclear bomb exploded on a clear day at ground level on a large East Coast city would create a fireball 1.5 miles in diameter with temperatures of 20 to 30 million degrees Fahrenheit. Everything in downtown area, the streets and the earth below, and all living things would be vaporized, leaving a crater several hundred feet deep. At 6 miles from the epicenter, all people will be instantly killed by a huge silent heat flash traveling at the speed of light. Glass will melt and buildings will collapse when hit by a supersonic shock wave and the winds of 300 miles per hour. Within a 10-mile radius, the blast wave 180 miles per hour winds, and fires will inflict almost total casualties with at least 50% dead and 40% injured. Even at 20 miles from the epic center, 50% of people will be killed or injured by direct thermal radiation and blast pressures. A single nuclear device would result in tens of thousands of severe burn injuries. And then it goes on and says, many would be killed by random spontaneous fires fueled by oil storage tanks, natural gas lines, gasoline, and LNG tanks. These fires might combine into an enormous firestorm, 1,200 square miles in an area, fanned by 100 to 200 mile per hour winds, creating temperatures capable of cooking and asphyxiating those in the shelters. And we were just reading about how people would see hurricanes of fire. Survivors of the fires would be exposed to lethal and sublethal doses of radiation from short-term fallout. Even mild winds of 20 miles per hour would carry fallout as far as 150 miles, where everyone exposed would receive a lethal dose within 24 hours. This would cause acute radiation sickness with deceased resistance to infection and death within 1 or 2 weeks. Sublethal doses would produce an increased incidence of stillbirths and fetal malformations and leukemia and cancers and so on and so forth. Anyway, just giving you an idea of what these judgments are all about. When these vials start being poured out, there's this domino effect that just takes place, both ecologically and with men. Because when men see that their end is near, they just start pushing buttons. You know, they had this Samson complex, say, well, if I'm going down, they're going down with me. Like, for example, India and Pakistan, they hate each other. They're at each other. They're ready to just start lobbing their, you know. So in a situation like that, they would just want to take them with them. So you can almost see that. And we are told that what happens at this last part of the world, that this last battle that gets started, it says a third of mankind is wiped out right there at their very end. And they've all, and, you know, over a third has already been wiped out throughout the tribulation period. Okay? So you can see that how it all is going to, you know, basically have this exponential effect. Does anybody have anything to add or share?
No, I think that's